Today, the title of my sermon is, When Did God First Think of You? And I want to talk to you in just a minute about, and begin with a story. I don't know about you, but my mother could make me so mad I could spit. What a poor choice of words. But that's the way I felt as a child. She could tell when I was up to something, done something, or hiding something. I could never figure out how this little 5-foot-and-a-half-inch woman knew what I was up to all the time. I was convinced my brothers were spies, and I knew our neighbors were spies, and everywhere I went, there were spies who told my mother everything. There were times I checked out everyone around me to see if they were going to be snitches. Even then, she somehow knew what I was up to. I began to think she was clairvoyant, or into mind reading, or some other occult practice. I mean, this woman knew everything. If she said it once, she said it many times. Stephen, if you give me a circumstance in which you're involved, I can just about tell you what you're going to do. Well, that even infuriated me more. She not only knew what I did, she knew what I was going to do. Anybody else have a mother like that? Well, you know what I'm talking about. Mothers know their kids. God made them that way, I think. And God also made us the way we are. And God knows more about us than even our mothers. Have you ever thought about when you were first thought of by God? When did you as a human being come onto God's radar screen? Well, I really want us to look at Scripture this morning to see what God has to say about this subject. And I wonder if you're able, would you please stand for me as we read from Psalm 139, beginning with verse 7. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold on me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be not night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to thee. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in thy mother's womb. I will give thee thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. May God and his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. There are a number of passages that speak to the value of life. Psalm 139 is key to understanding God's view of life. Remember that this psalm deals really with man's search for his own identity. I want us to look at in depth at the last or the first half of this psalm when it says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Notice the use of the personal pronouns all the way through this. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. You see, David acknowledges that God knows him better than he knows himself. That he understands the inner workings of his being, the unconscious developments of his life, that he is far more aware of every intimate detail of our life than we are ourselves, even more than our mothers. God's knowledge of us is far beyond what we are able to know of ourselves, and this is a source of wonder to David and to us as well, I'm sure. The psalmist continues, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? He's facing here the implications of his knowledge that there is no conceivable state of being in which a human can exist before he is encompassed in the body, after he is in the body, before birth or after death, or within the whole of life, in which God does not know him, and there is no escape from being in the presence of God. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Then we find that David comes to an actual description of his embryonic state in Psalm 139:13. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. From the very beginning, God forms and begins to weave the fetus. This verse clearly tells us that the formation of the life of a person in the womb is the work of God. And it is not merely a mechanical process, but a work on the analogy of weaving and knitting. The life of the unborn is the knitting of God. And what he is knitting is a human being in his own image. Knitting and weaving is found often in the Bible. The psalmist, impressed by the wonder of this in verses 14 and 15, he says, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Verse 15 doesn't mean that fetal growth takes place underground. It's really a poetic phrase that expresses something of the mystery of life. It pictures something that is hidden and therefore difficult to discover. We find that it is not hidden to God, though, for we find that there is a change in the personal pronoun there. None. There is no change. It is still I and me describing the fetal state, just as it is when he is speaking about himself as a grown person. A person is someone known by God who has a soul. God is looking on as a baby is developing in the womb. Our personhood was known to God before the world was even formed. He says in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. My unformed substance. That is clearly the embryo. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, David says, when as yet there was not one of them. I would submit to you that this is strong evidence that in God's view, the fetus is a form of a human being, even in its undeveloped stage. Here David wrote of God's relationship with him while he was growing and developing before birth. This passage is not talking about mere protoplasm, but about a baby who God had a relationship with. God was caring for David even in the womb. We find there's another example of God's relationship with the unborn. Listen as I read from Job 31, 13 through 15. It says, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, that I will answer him. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And the same one fashion us both in the womb? And then verse 15 says, give the reason why Job would be without excuse if he treated his servant as less than a human equal. The issue isn't really that one may have been born free and the other one born into slavery. The issue really goes back before birth, when Job and his servants were being fashioned in the womb. The key person at work was God. The same God, shaping both the fetus Job and the fetus of his servants. It is irrelevant that Job's mother was probably a free woman and the mother of the servant was probably a bond woman. Why? Because mothers are not the main nurturers and fashioners during the time of gestation. God is. The same God for both slave and free. The same God for rich and poor. The same God for those disabled and abled. God is the same God for all. The premise of Job's argument, we find, is well taken. So we find that both in Psalm 139 and Job 31, it emphasizes God as the primary workman, nurturer, fashioner, knitter, creator in this time of gestation. You might ask why this is important. It's important because God is the only one who can create personhood. Mothers and fathers can contribute an egg and fertilization, but only God creates independent personhood. So when the scripture emphasizes that God is the main nurturer and shaper in the womb, it is stressing that what is happening in the womb is the unique work of God, namely the making of a person. It's clear from the biblical point of view, gestation is the unique work of God fashioning a human being. We find that since before 1973 and long ago, scientists, geneticists, and embryologists have been arguing about when the union of a man and woman produces a human being. Some of the arguments I've read by these folks in the last weeks has been quite an education for me. I must confess, some of these explanations I've had to read twice and three times because of the technical and scientific words. In short, there is much disagreement among all of these educated and informed people. But the one thing they're in common about is they leave out God. I do agree that most theologians are not scientists and may not be able to talk their talk, but I truly believe that Bible-believing people can say with confidence what God does in the womb is a unique person-forming work of God. And only God knows how deeply and mysteriously the creation of personhood is woven into the making of a body. And therefore, it is arbitrary and unwarranted to assume that at some point in the knitting together of this person, its destruction is not an assault on the prerogatives of God the Creator. Let me say that again. The destruction of a conceived human being, whether embryonic, fetal, or viable, according to the scriptures, is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. What God is knitting together into personhood is a miracle. God is already aware of us and has plans for us, even before we are born, according to Jeremiah. You remember in that famous verse in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says, Before I formed you, speaking to Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Did it ever occur to you that God has known you forever? That he thought of you in the beginning? He knew you before your parents did and before they created the first sonogram. God first thought of you in the beginning. Regardless of what Christians believe God teaches about life, on January 22nd, 1973, the United States Supreme Court handed down its famous Roe v. Wade decision. By a vote of 7-2, they declared life begins at birth, in clear contradiction to scriptural teachings. Since that time, over 55 million babies have died. 96% of these deaths were for the convenience of the mother. This is a tragedy. But more than that, many of these women who have made a decision to have an abortion are hurting. We really have two victims for each abortion. And this morning as I close, I want to introduce you to Norma. Norma, a Christian, is now working to reverse the Roe v. Wade decision very hard. Norma was led to Christ in 1996 through the efforts of a little girl, 7 years old, named Emily. You see, Emily was a little girl whose mother decided to keep her, even though counseled several times to abort her. It's an amazing story of salvation, because Norma McCorvey was the Roe in the Roe v. Wade case in 1969. She found herself pregnant and on the streets. She sought an abortion but could not get one in Texas because of the strong pro-life laws in Texas at that time. She found help in an ambitious young attorney named Sarah Weddington. And Sarah convinced Norma to lie and tell the courts that she had been raped. In 1989, she came out of seclusion and announced to the world that she indeed was the Roe in the Roe v. Wade case. The pro-abortion movement recruited her for their cause, and a TV movie was made about her life. And then she went to work for an abortion clinic in the Dallas area where her life would change forever. But in this work, Norma remembers a young mother who had two little girls. Emily was 7 and Chelsea was 3. Norma witnessed 7-year-old Emily giving pro-life literature to people. She was curious and she began talking with Emily and her mother. A pastor, Flip Benham, was there and talked to Norma as well. And after some conversations over time, he asked Norma, would she like to invite Christ into her life? She did, and the scriptures opened her eyes to God's view of life. Since that time, she has switched sides and now works to reverse the Roe versus Wade decision. However, in her new role, she does not get nearly the press as she did when she was revealed as the Roe in the Roe versus Wade, and you don't see her movie on TV. You see, the sanctity of human life divides our nation. Our culture denies the scriptural definition of human life. And the saddest part of all is the only culture group, according to the famed Guma statistical reporting firm out of California, in our society, abortion is down in every culture group, but it's on the rise among evangelical women. I hope and pray this is not right. The sanctity of human life is a difficult issue. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we as Christians respond? But before we respond, we must understand really God's view about when life really begins. We must be committed to the value of every human being, born and unborn. We must stand up and be counted as Bible-believing people. And our first response should be to submit ourselves to God, draw near to Him, live by the power of His grace. Let Him shape our desires rather than the world and the feisty, self-centered temperament of our culture. Let our life and our mouth bear witness to the real delights of knowing God and trusting and obeying and being shaped and guided by the Creator of all things who loved us first and gave Himself for us. We need to be a Christian and a visible and audible one. The world needs you so badly. Second, we cannot condemn anyone. Condemnation by many Christians is what has given Bible-believing Christians hate names. So I believe love is the only option. Grace is the only answer. There are nearly 55 million women who have chosen to abort a child, and many of these women now feel guilty, ashamed, and some have even become mentally unstable, and others have even committed suicide. I remember as a young pastor, the first woman that came into my office and wanted to talk about her abortion. She was born into an evangelical home, raised in the church in which I pastored. She made a mistake and decided she could quietly get rid of the mistake, only to have that single act continue to scream in her innermost being. Now married and expecting her first child, she was deeply afraid of God's wrath. She really believed God was going to take or maim her new life. You see, this young girl failed to understand two truths of our evangelical teaching. First, life belongs to God. And second, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And the scriptures clearly proclaim there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I will tell you, I was there the morning that child was born. Perfect in every way. And this young lady understood the grace of God and gave testimony of His goodness and love. You see, we must be committed to loving these mothers and dads. And third, I think our response should be with grace and truth. We really do need to honestly declare the truth concerning the issue of life, while at the same time, get the message out that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. For you see, John 3:17 says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." He who believes in him is not judged, but he who believes not is judged already. Many Christians are judgmental of those who have had abortions. James says that God doesn't grade sins. If you're human, then you've sinned. So we must love people the way Jesus loved people. We need to speak truth about moral purity. We must bring people to a place of repentance to receive God's grace and the grace of his church. The church needs to be a place of acceptance, love, and healing, where we show others the grace that God has shown us. And fourth, we need to pray for life and truth. When did God first think of you? When did God first think of an unborn human being? In the beginning. When did God place his soul in a life? In the beginning, before the world was formed. Deuteronomy teaches us that it is God who gives life and God who takes life. This issue of the sanctity of life has divided our country. It has polarized people. It has caused such pain in people's lives. I could tell you 50 more stories. I could share with you the details of what they do in a partial birth abortion. I could share with you today the statistics and the reasonings that we're in this state. But I think the real issue for us is that we as evangelical Bible-believing Christians, we've got to open our arms to love people. We've got to open our arms and to accept people who have made mistakes, who have not had the life we've had. We've got to open our hearts and love people the way Jesus wants us to love people, to accept them and to care for them and to not to count their sins against them. Because the last time I checked, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. No more, no less. And I'm so thankful that God does not hold my sin against me. And that's what he calls all of us to do. To learn, to love, to accept, to make people feel like people of worth and value. And if we as an evangelical church in our community just us begin right here in Havelock and helping people understand the love and the grace of God, and that there's no one that's not worthy of his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy, then we will have done a great, great thing as a body of believers. For you see, they tell us that in every congregation, there are people who've been touched by abortion. They tell us that in 100 people, there are many who have experienced the giving up of a human life. I don't know if you've been touched by abortion here this morning, but if you have been, I'm going to tell you something. God loves you just like you are. He forgives you. He wants to restore you. He wants to bring you into his presence and give you his power and his joy and the abundance of life. If you're here today and you really don't know Christ as your personal Savior, he values your life as a human being created in his image. And he just wants you to come to him and accept him just like you are. He wants to raise you up and give you life and hope and purpose. He wants to lead you in the way of righteousness and give you the joy that is there for you. And I would pray this morning that as each of us think about this thing that divides us in our society, that we'll even love those who think differently than we do. That we'll even pray for them and ask God to reveal His truth. It happened to Norma McCorvey, and it could happen to those that we know. Jesus says that I come that you might have life. When did He first think of you? Even before you came into your mother's womb, He had a plan for your life. The psalmist says there's a book, and in your book is recorded your life. And His desire is for all of us to know Him and to hear Him. I would invite you this morning to come and pray with me if you like. Join our church. Make a decision to follow Him as we sing that great hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee, 552. Would you stand and sing?